We'd be lost without Christ today, wouldn't we? And how appropriate this morning we are talking about the Lord and Savior of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dealing with the matter of the deity of Jesus as our topic for this lesson, as we're looking at avoiding confusion. And I want to ask, first of all, how many of you had some Munster show up at your house Friday evening? I did. They were my parents. No, I'm teasing. Actually, my parents were passing through there in Galveston this morning, hanging out on a cruise. Everybody's going on a cruise lately, but they're heading out on, I think, the Regal Princess this afternoon out to the Caribbean. And they'll be back this next Sunday. They're actually coming in Sunday afternoon. I said, okay, well, I have to kind of plan things, you know, with timing of when we get down to church and me getting home. They said, well, we want to come to a church service. Well, we don't have an evening service here. Oh, well, that's all right. That's fine. I'll bring them over here and show them the building anyway. So there you go. Because they've been praying about it, this building as well, and with all that's been going on over the course of the last year and a half, and the blessing that this building has been to us. And so they just want to see the answers to their prayers as well. So anyway, this morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as we talk about the deity of Christ. These are familiar verses to us, and a lot of times I think we reference these verses at Christmas time as we think about the Lord's coming to earth. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Let's go ahead and pray this morning as we start our Sunday school hour. Father, we pray today as we gather together that you bless our time in your word. I pray, Father, that you give me clarity of thought here as I present these thoughts here to these folks here, and help it to be a blessing to them. Help us to be encouraged in our faith and to be resolute in our belief about the deity of Christ today, we pray. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. One day during Jesus' earthly ministry, he took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. It's a city that's located in what we know as the Golan Heights today. And above that city, there was a steep rock cliff. And in the notches of that cliff, pagan people had built shrines to their gods. And in front of these shrines, they practiced base forms of idolatry and immorality. And put yourself in the sandals of the disciples here as they're going to this distinctively pagan place, and the Lord is leading them there. You can only imagine that there's some level of discomfort at seeing what's going on there, recognizing the idolatry and so forth. And in this place of immorality and idol worship and spiritual darkness, Jesus asked them an interesting question. It's actually the question that Pastor presented last Sunday morning at in the worship service in Matthew 16, verse 13. The question is, whom do men say that I am? That's the context of that statement. You know, I don't know how often we recognize, you know, this is what's going on, but yes, here you have all of these idols and this idolatry that's going on here. And Jesus says, well, who do men say that I am? And the disciples answered that various people suggested various identities for Christ there in Matthew 16, 14. They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And understand, people say the same thing about Jesus today. I mean, they may not use the names of Elijah or Jeremiah, but they'll say, well, he's a good man. He's a prophet. He's someone who's a good teacher. He's a good moral man. Is that who Jesus really is? No, he's much more than that. C.S. Lewis, I believe you have this quote here in his book, Mere Christianity. It points out the ridiculous nature of any argument that suggests that Jesus was just a good teacher, but he was not God. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That is, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, if I like this statement here, on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg. We have people who are trying to claim to be furries, you know, animals and cats. Well, that's no different than being a poached egg, is it? You know, it's the same thing. Or else he would be the devil of hell. But you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman and something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's exactly right. And you see, some people suggest that Jesus himself didn't even claim to be God, that his followers after him, you know, were the ones who actually assigned that deity, his claims to deity here. But that argument's not grounded historically. One can see why unbelievers want to use it, because if the deity of Christ is disproven, then our faith is also disproven, is it not? You see, the deity of Christ is inseparably linked to the Christian faith. And if Jesus is not God, Christianity is an empty, meaningless farce. How many of you remember Larry King? You know, the radio host, the television personality. On the 40th anniversary of his broadcasting debut, he was asked a question, you know, if you were able to have God come and sit in your guest chair and interview him, what questions would you ask God? And Larry King, without batting an eye, said this as the very first question: do you really have a son? That's a pretty powerful question. And what's more powerful is that Larry King claimed to be an agnostic. And so having that question being asked, you know, he understood the importance and the implications of that answer to that question we actually have there. You see, Jesus' disciples told him the speculations that all these other people had about who Christ had. But then Jesus followed it up with that very piercing question in verse 15. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Now, the Apostle Peter, of course, back then just being a simple disciple, didn't always get the answer right, did he? But this time he did. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That word Christ means the anointed one. And in identifying Jesus as the Christ, what Peter was doing, he was declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who came to be the Savior of all mankind. And as Peter stated that truth there that day in Caesarea Philippi, he didn't say something that was unknown or unknowable. What he stated was something that actually is already very clear to him and to all those around him, but others were either unwilling to say it or unwilling to see it. God the Father, you even go back to the baptism of Christ in Matthew chapter 3, God the Father plainly declared Jesus' divinity at his baptism. Verse 17 says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And years later, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John with the intention of setting the record straight regarding the identity of who Christ was. John 20, verse 31 says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Folks, if we miss the deity of Christ, we miss the message of salvation. You miss the message of the entire Bible. John Walford, who was the past president of Dallas Theological Seminary, said this: from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ is the most important theme of the Bible, and almost every page is related in some way to either his person or his work. Christianity is Jesus Christ. And if we want to have a biblical worldview, we must know who Jesus is. So today what we want to do is we want to look at three important aspects and truths relative to Christ's identity. The first one that we want to see is the revelation of Christ. The revelation of Christ. The Bible reveals Christ to be the eternal God who took on human flesh that he might redeem fallen humanity. Letter A, we see that Christ is eternal God. Christ is eternal God. I know we're coming up on Christmas time here in a couple of months. Have you got your Christmas shopping done yet? No. Have you even started? No. You know, I like to ask that question to people. It's only November. Yeah, well, that's right. Yeah. But You know, Christ, his life did not begin in Bethlehem's manger. Now, he has always existed from eternity past, and he will never cease to exist. And the opening statement of the Gospel of John here places Jesus Christ, the Word, in the context of time. And I want you to notice here the verb here, was. Notice how the word was shows up here in this verse here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Don't ignore the small words and verses here. Pastor Wallace used to say that an awful lot. And this is one of those small words that's very important. Because what does it tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ always existed. Yes. See, time began when God created heaven and earth, yet Jesus existed before time. And since only God can be eternal, Jesus is God. And in fact, every attribute of deity that we see recorded of God in Scripture can be ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, and his eternality is shown throughout all the Scriptures. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 43, it's interesting what it says there in verse 10. It says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." But in John 8, Jesus declared that he has eternally existed. I even read this in my Bible reading this morning. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He exists. He's always existed. And the implication of that statement there, that he is the eternal God, that was so perfectly clear to those unbelieving Jews that day. Because what did they do? They picked up those stones. They're about to have an execution of sorts, a stoning. They wanted to kill him. But in reality, Jesus could not be God and not be eternal. One theologian wrote this: "The eternality and deity of Christ are inseparably linked together. Those who deny his eternality also deny his deity." And after establishing the eternality of Christ, our text verse here in John 1:1 points to Jesus' deity by showing his relationship to God the Father. In John 1:1, it says there that the Word was with God. Now, what this reveals is that Christ the Son is a separate person from God the Father. And this phrase here, with God, it portrays the idea of two persons who are face-to-face with each other. It's just like you and me looking at each other this morning. We are face-to-face in that sense. We can look at each other. And here we see that Jesus is not just a partial expression of God, or, you know, God briefly manifesting himself in human form, but it shows plainly that God the Son and God the Father, though both are God, are separate persons. Okay, and this is something I think most everybody in here agrees with, you understand it. But I understand that there are different viewpoints out there about Christ. Have any of you ever heard of modalism before? This is a belief that says that God only exists as one of those three persons at a single time. So in other words, in the Old Testament, God was God the Father. And then when Jesus came to earth, God changed. He's no longer God the Father. It's now God the Son. And then when Jesus went back to heaven, he's changed again, and now he is God the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, God the Son don't exist, and God the Holy Spirit does today. T.D. Jakes is one of those people who preaches that, believe it or not. And so, you know, there are folks out there who believe this idea of God changing that way. And that's not in Scripture. That's unbiblical. It's false teaching there. But, you know, the reality is that all three persons of the Trinity, we cannot explain this. We cannot understand this or comprehend it. But they are all God. You know, and here's the interesting thing. You know, you think about comparing Genesis chapter 1 with John chapter 1. You ever notice the similarities there in these first few verses? In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." You go to John 1:1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Just a very close connection there. The parallel structure of these passages is not by accident at all. What John is doing, he's pointing out that Jesus is the very Word that was referred to in God's creative process back there in Genesis chapter 1. And he is the one who spoke light into existence in Genesis 1:3, where it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And you compare that with John 1, verse 4, which says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. What a connection. Doesn't it just make you rejoice to see the Bible as a whole here and see what God is doing here? It kind of gives you a little goosebumps of sorts. And with John's added commentary on Genesis 1 here, we see all three members of the Trinity, one God in three persons, in the opening verses of Scripture. Now, the Apostle John did not see Jesus as simply just a good human being, a good man. He knew that Jesus was God, and specifically, John knew that Jesus was the divine originator of all things. If you remember a couple of weeks back, we talked about the existence of God, and we talked about the idea of cause and effect here, that Christ is that cause, that first cause of all that exists, because he is God. So Christ is eternal God. Secondly, letter B, Christ is manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, manifested himself. He showed himself to us as part of the human race when he came to us and took on human flesh. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The event that's described here, again, is what we celebrate at Christmas. Deity wrapped up in humanity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Folks, the God that we worship is not this far-off, aloof, remote God. He manifested himself. He came to me, as the song says. When we could not go to him, he came to me. And he came to us in person so he could struggle through our struggles and ultimately provide salvation for us. See, this was the physical manifestation of Christ, literally coming to our world in the flesh. And the physical manifestation of Christ was also a prophesied manifestation. We talked about this last week. We talked about the Bible being the reliable word of God. Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, Emmanuel means God with us. Years before Jesus would be born, the Old Testament prophesied that he would be born, how he would be born miraculously, conceived of a virgin, and that he would be God in the flesh. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but the Old Testament contains 60 major prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll pull it up here. 60 prophecies. There's 270 different ramifications related to those prophecies. And how many of these prophecies did Jesus fulfill? All of them, every single one. Now, if Jesus fulfilled only 8 of those prophecies, mathematically speaking, statistically speaking, the probability of him doing that is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And if my math is correct, I'm thinking about it, it's 1 with, or 10 with 17 zeros after it, or 16 zeros, somewhere in that neighborhood. That's pretty small, okay? Now, I don't know. I'll bring this up here. Hopefully nobody here plays the lottery. But you ever look at, like, the Powerball, the odds that they say of winning that grand prize or whatever? It's like 1 in 300 million or something like that. Well, I did the math on this, okay, because I thought this would be interesting. How many times would somebody have to win that Powerball jackpot in order to equal Jesus, the statistical probability of Jesus meeting those 8 prophecies? A person would have to win the Powerball lottery over 3.4 billion times. B billion, not M million, but B billion. That's impossible. Now, I've heard people who've won the lottery more than one time, and after the third or fourth time, somebody would be shaking their head or stroking their chin, saying, there's something that's going on here. Somebody knows something, you know. That's just with 8 of these prophecies. Now, they give an example here in the notes, and I'll bring it up on the screen, because we live here in the great state of Texas, And so let's imagine here, this is from, who is it? It's from Peter Stoner, Dr. Peter Stoner, eight of the 60 prophecies of Christ. If you were to take a stack of silver dollars 2 feet deep, and you were to mix them all up and put them across the state of Texas, and only one of those silver dollars was marked, and then he blindfolded somebody, I imagine that they probably found this blindfolded man somewhere on I-20, because that's how they drive on I-20. They're blindfolded, usually. They act like it sometimes. But imagine, blindfolding this guy and giving him free rein to go as far as he wanted, as deep as he wanted, into a stack of 2 feet deep of silver dollars, and try to find on the very first try that one silver dollar that was marked. That's the odds of Jesus meeting eight of those prophecies. Now, if I were a betting man, that marked silver dollar is probably somewhere near one of those orange and white road cones or barrels or whatever on the side. It's the Texas state flower, But what would we say here? It's impossible, mathematically impossible for this to happen. And yet, Christ fulfilled all of them, every single one of those 60 major prophecies. I don't know about you folks, but that gives me a lot of comfort. It gives me a lot of hope in what I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was Jesus the physical and prophesied manifestation of God, he is also the perfect manifestation of God. Even though he lived in human flesh and he encountered intense temptation, he never one time sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have none high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And in spite of his perfection, there are those who deny his deity. They denigrate his person. They make him appear weak and given over to fleshly desires. Back in September of 2020, the Church of Iceland posted an online advertisement to its Facebook page. And what it was a picture of a bearded Jesus who had breasts and was wearing makeup and a dress dancing underneath a rainbow. And the cartoon was also displayed on public transportation around the capital city of Reykjavik, Iceland. After receiving a backlash for the cartoon, the church removed the ad from the internet, and they expressed regret that people were offended by it. The church's media representative has said, "Well, we're trying to embrace society as it is. We have all sorts of people, and we need to train ourselves to talk about Jesus as being all sorts in this context." But folks, Jesus isn't all sorts of people. And the Bible doesn't condone all sorts of behavior as intrinsic to a person's identity. See, Jesus instead is the perfect and holy and separate Son of God who invites all people to come to him for forgiveness of any sin. If any man who ever lived, Jesus is unique because in him was no sin. Even in Luke chapter 23, verse 4, where Jesus is on trial there in front of Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." An unsaved man could look at Jesus and say, "There's nothing sinful about him." Only the eternal God manifested in the flesh could perfectly resist temptation and live a sinless life here on this earth. And having accomplished this, Jesus was able to fulfill his mission in coming, which is our next major point, and that's the redemption through Christ. His purpose in coming was to save us. Praise God for that. We couldn't save ourselves, but he came to save us. Reconciliation between God and man not come by our initiative. And certainly didn't come by our efforts. John 1:13 says, "Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Apostle John restated a similar truth in his first epistle in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. He said, "And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So how did Jesus bring about our redemption? Well, letter A is his sacrifice. His sacrifice. Jesus came to be a sacrifice for sin. Luke 19:10, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know the background? What's the context of that verse? Well, it's a song that we used to sing in Sunday school when we were kids. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in that sycamore tree, and the Lord Jesus said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And this was said at Zacchaeus' house there. What happened? What just happened just prior? Zacchaeus confessed his faith in the Lord. He said, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I defrauded any man, if I've done anything wrong, stolen from any man, I restore them fourfold. Now, those actions are good, but those are not the things that saved Zacchaeus. It was his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that produced those good works there. And that's the point here, is that our salvation is never dependent upon any amount of sacrifice that we might make for God. In fact, the Bible says that we're like lost sheep, and Jesus came to rescue us. And his sacrifice was a great, wonderful free gift to us, but the payment came at a great cost to him. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And having made the substitutionary atonement for our sin, Jesus offers eternal life freely to anyone who will believe on him. They will turn from their works and they will trust in him. In John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Over in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read of Peter and John there, standing before the council saying, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name, ladies and gentlemen, whereby we can be saved. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. And the atonement of our sins is complete because of his redemption offered solely through his sacrifice. But it's not just the sacrifice that we focus on. We also focus on his resurrection, letter B. The story is told by a young man who is kind of lazy. He's kind of a goof off of sorts, if you will. But he had a job, you know, that's one good thing about him. So he went to his boss one day. He went to have a day off of work, you know, to goof off and play around and do stuff. So he came up with an idea. So he went to his boss. He said, boss, I need to be off work tomorrow because my grandmother just passed away and we're having her funeral tomorrow. And so the boss granted him that day off to go and have fun, or actually go to the funeral, rather. The boss had no idea what was going on, really. And so that young man, he had that day off. He enjoyed the whole day and did everything. He came into work the following day, and the boss sent for him and said, come here, I need to talk with you a second. Do you believe in the resurrection? The young man kind of looked surprised at him. He said, well, yes, I certainly do. So the boss said, well, that's interesting, because yesterday, while you were at your grandmother's funeral, she came here to the office, and she went to see you. somebody's got some splaining to do. But listen, the resurrection of Jesus ultimately provided the resounding proof of Christ's deity. Not only had he raised others from the dead, but he also raised himself from the dead. Henry Morris said, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. And if it did take place, then Christ is God, and the Christian faith is absolute truth. I think we have absolute truth today, don't you? Amen. You know, we have a risen Christ here. The Apostle Paul wrote something similar in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 19. He said, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I read that, and the picture I have in my brain is, okay, if Christ is still in a grave, if he is still in that tomb or somewhere over in the Middle East in a casket somewhere, then what in the world are we doing here this morning? Our faith is vain. We're trusting in the wrong person. We should be trusting in ourselves or something else. We are of all men most miserable because we're following somebody who is dead. Do you realize how many millions, perhaps billions of people today are following somebody who is dead as a spiritual leader? We follow the risen Savior. The resurrection of Christ is the bedrock of the Christian faith. It's the most spectacular event of all of human history. How do we know that's true? Well, the Bible presents at least three different proofs, and I don't know if these are in your outline or not, so you might want to write them down if they're not there. The first one is a guarded tomb. You think about the guarded tomb. There are those who suggest that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that his disciples had stolen away the body. In fact, we read about that in the scriptures. It's there? Okay, good. So you've got that there. Okay, good. Well, you know, you think about that argument, how it's dismissed by the actions of Jesus' enemies. In Matthew 27, verses 65 and 66, where Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. In other words, make that tomb as secure as you possibly can. And then when Jesus' body was gone, and the guards told the chief priests that he had risen from the dead, what did the chief priests do? They pulled out the old money bag, and they decided to bribe them. Say, okay, we'll cover for you guys, you know, but don't, you go say that his disciples stole the body. That's what you need to do. Now, he didn't really rise from dead. We'll cover for you. And actually, they even said, well, you know, just say that you guys fell asleep on the job. Do you realize what the problem is? It's right. I'll put the head there. You get 86th, I think, is the correct terminology there, or unalived, I think, is the actual modern-day word. But for a soldier who is falling asleep at his post. But the fact that the soldiers were not executed is a proof there. It's a telltale sign that there were bribes involved. Yet the empty tomb itself, of course, is also a testimony to his resurrection. If Jesus' body had still been in the tomb, then the guards wouldn't have had any reason to explain, you know, why the body isn't there anymore. I mean, that's just there. And additionally, the Gospels record that there are several people who went to that tomb, and they saw it was empty. They came, you had the women who went there to anoint the body of Jesus, but they found the tomb empty. They saw the angel there who invited them to look inside. Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. You know, you can still go to see that place where the Lord lay. I heard that there is a tour guide that's taken people into that tomb. I said, you can go inside, but there's nothing there. That's kind of the whole point of the matter, isn't it? That it's an empty place because Christ is risen from the dead. And those women, of course, went back and they invited Peter and John to come and see as well. Then, of course, you have the living eyewitnesses that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. How the Lord appeared to his disciples over the course of the next 40 days after his resurrection. He appeared to a group of about 500 people at one time. Now, that's a pretty powerful witness, isn't it? Well, you stop and consider that. Listen, and here's the point of what Paul was saying there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. Most of those people were still living at that time. And if Christ really had not appeared to them, somebody would say, hey, I don't agree. I was with all the other people. You know, somebody could have spoken up, but they didn't. Why? Because they knew it was true. Christ actually had risen from the dead. The story is told of an African Muslim man who became a Christian. And when his friends asked him why he had become a Christian, he responded with a comparison that he knew that they would understand. He responded this way. He said, well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road, and suddenly the road forked in two different directions. And there are two men at that fork in the road. One is alive, and one is dead. Which one would you ask for which way to go on the road? The answer is pretty self-obvious. You would ask the one who's still alive. Amen? And that's why he said there. That's a wonderful story there. The resurrection of Jesus Christ not only provides undeniable evidence of his deity, but also confirms to us that he truly is the way, the truth, and the life. That brings us to our last main point today, and that's the reunion with Christ. Amen. I don't know about you. I'm excited to think about this. This is something I think we all look forward to. See, Jesus is more than a historical figure. He is our living God, who we look forward to seeing very soon. And just before Jesus was crucified, he promised his disciples that he would come again. Brother Glenn preached on this Wednesday night, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. After Jesus' resurrection and his ascension back up to heaven, the angels told the disciples that he would return in like manner, the same way that he physically went up into heaven. Acts 1, verses 10 through 11. Verse 11 specifically, the angel said, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I'll tell you what, this gives us great hope, does it not? We have great hope here. And we have a couple points here talking about this hope. It's first of all, letter A, the hope of his coming. We know that Christians who die before Christ's coming are instantly in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. And even so, there's a time coming when all Christians will be at once reunited with Christ at his return. That's, of course, the rapture of the church. And he promised he would come for his bride. And although the word rapture isn't in the Bible anywhere, the event itself is. It means the catching up there. And Paul speaks of that event, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Okay. Hopefully you're not deaf. I don't think anybody's going to be deaf on that day, Christian. You're going to hear that thing. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I heard somebody ask the question, what about those Christians who've been cremated and their ashes spread out over the oceans and so forth? Well, and you know, the fishes have come and gulped it up and everything. Well, you know, God put us together in the first place. He'll put us together in the last place. Those fish will just lose weight. That's what's going to happen. So, you know, and so he'll put us back together the way he intended for us to be. And listen, that's something I think we can all look forward to. Amen? But then also, we need to understand there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. It's another event here. It's different because at the rapture, Jesus calls from heaven for his saints, and we go up and meet him in the air. Where at the second coming, he returns to earth with his saints. There, we read, of course, that in Revelation 19, verses 11 and 13 through 14 there. Jesus' second coming is when he will defeat the armies of the Antichrist and set up that literal kingdom for 1,000 years there on earth. Held within the sculpture on a wall of the Library of Congress, there is the gilded words of an Alfred Lord Tennyson poem. And I don't know if you can read that from where you're sitting or not, but this is what it says. It says, one God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. Now, what that one far-off divine event is that Tennyson was writing about, we're not really sure, but we know. We as Christians look for that divine event to which the whole creation is moving. That's the return of Christ. So we have hope in his coming, but we have also the hope of eternal life, letter B here. See, neither of these hopes, the hope of his coming or the hope of eternal life, is a shaky hope. You know, you can watch the news tonight or pull up your phone, the weather forecast for tomorrow. That's kind of shaky. You don't really know for sure what it's really going to be like tomorrow. But instead, we're talking about the confidence in the reality of God's promises here. It gives us hope to our hearts. Titus 1:2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. Folks, you have a God who cannot lie today. And he's promised before the world began. God has promised eternal life for all who will believe on Christ for salvation. And this promise gives us all that wonderful hope. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13 says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Let me ask you, does that describe you this morning, this statement here, verse 13? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. If you believe on the name of the Son of God, listen to this, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Listen, if you believe on the name of the Son of God, he has given you eternal life. You can mark it down. It is 100% absolutely sure and certain. Praise God for that. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not sure about that. I don't know. I mean, anybody can doubt their salvation, certainly, but if you've not truly believed on him, he invites you to do so today. Listen, the deity of Christ, it's very clear that this truth matters in every aspect of our lives. If Jesus is not God, then our faith is vain, and the Bible's optional. But if Jesus is God, knowing him, following him is the only way to have lasting joy and fulfillment. And if you've trusted Christ, center your life around him. That's the key. Because he is everything. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this lesson today. Thank you for the encouragement it's been to me to study your word, to speak in this wonderful truth about the deity of your Son. I pray, Father, that you bless this morning with the message, with the baptismal service later today, and our fellowship together as a church family. We thank you, Lord, for this day. May you be glorified and honored in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.